Good evening, guys. Welcome to everybody who's with us also online. We're going to continue our study tonight in the Gospel of John. We're picking up in chapter 11 in verse 45, and we'll go through chapter 12, verse 11 this evening. So John chapter 11, verse 45 through chapter 12, verse 11. Now, last time we saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, demonstrating that he had power over the grave, and not only that he had the ability to raise the dead, but that he was the resurrection, and not just raising people in their natural bodies, but ultimately raising himself and then each of us in the last days. So we're going to see some of the aftermath actually of Jesus raising Lazarus, and we're going to make a significant transition also here in this section tonight as we move into the last week of Jesus's life on earth. And so we'll see the events as we get into that section and continue through the end of the book. We'll see the events surrounding his death and resurrection. But Caiaphas, who we'll see here tonight, is going to unwittingly prophesy that one must die for all. And we're going to understand this after going through the passage tonight. We'll see the significance of that statement, though he didn't understand it. We'll see the plot to kill Jesus. We'll see Jesus anointed in Bethany. And then we'll see, surprisingly, the plot to kill Lazarus as well. John chapter 11, verse 45 says this: "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him." So this is Mary, Lazarus, and Martha's sister. And so many of the people that had come and had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, they were convinced. But what is surprising is all of the people that weren't convinced, that still didn't believe. Jesus had given sight to the blind. No one had ever done that. In John chapter 9, verse 32, the man who was healed of his blindness, he was blind from birth. And he said in John 9, 32, "Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind." And yet, even though Jesus healed the blind and now had raised the dead, surprisingly, there were still people that still did not believe, that refused to believe in him. And some of them, we're told in verse 46, went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. So some of those who didn't believe, despite all of these things, they went to the Pharisees to report on Jesus. And it says that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." So the religious leaders call together the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, to discuss Jesus. And specifically the subject was, how do we stop this man who is doing all of this good? You know, he's doing a terrible thing. He's doing all of this good. How do we stop him? That was the reason that they had to have a meeting and had to gather the council together. And because notice here it says, "For this man works many signs." So they didn't deny that Jesus was working signs. They just refused to believe in him. And they were blinded to the significance and the meaning of those signs what they should have come to the conclusion of was that because he did these signs, he was who he said he was. He was the Son of God, and he came forth from the Father, and yet they refused to believe those things. So, because they refused to believe those things, they have to actively work against Jesus, though they acknowledge that he was performing great miracles. And they said this, verse 48, you'll get start to get a little bit better sense of why they felt they had to stop Jesus. They said, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. So that's the essence then, right there in that verse. That's the essence of the problem that they had with Jesus. It wasn't that Jesus was doing anything wrong. It was political. Jesus was doing good, and if they just allowed him to do good, then people would believe in him, and then eventually that would lead to problems with Rome, and they would lose their position. If Jesus continued to perform these miracles freely, it was only a matter of time. Everybody would believe in him, and they would see him as the Messiah, and Rome would come and take away their position, and they would lose their power. So it was selfishness. They felt that if Jesus was acknowledged as the Messiah, that, you know, perhaps there would be some attempt to overthrow the Roman government, and then ultimately they would lose what they had. So they didn't care about the Messiah. They didn't care about the people. All they cared about was their position, was keeping their positions, because, you know, their wealth and their standing in society, all of the things that they enjoyed politically, socially, economically, they were all tied to this nice little existence and relationship that they had with Rome, and anything that threatened that needed to be dealt with. What is ironic is that that is exactly what happened. They would ultimately lose their position and power in AD 70, but not because they accepted Jesus, but because they rejected Jesus. If you look over with me at Luke chapter 19, in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, beginning in verse 41, Jesus is drawing near to Jerusalem, and it says that he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Because they didn't recognize the time that God visited them in the Messiah, in his Son, these things would actually come about. It's interesting to me that the things that people think are going to happen to them by accepting Jesus, the things that they try to avoid by rejecting Jesus, they often bring upon themselves by doing so. So here we see that the very things that they were worried about were the things that were going to would be the things that would come to pass, not because they accepted Jesus, but because they rejected him. And in verse 49, one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. And if that seems abrasive, it just, it is. It really is typical of what we see of the the rulers of the Jews in the New Testament. Just this abrasiveness, this arrogance and this pride, and even all from the high priest all the way through the entire council, with a few exceptions, with the many of the scribes, Pharisees, teachers of the law. We just see this tremendous arrogance. And so he says, you know nothing at all. Now, by the way, Caiaphas was high priest, we know, from A.D. 26 to 36. That was the period of his reign. So just a few years after Jesus' crucifixion, he would ultimately lose his position, interestingly. And verse 50, he says this, "It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." So he makes a very interesting statement. Essentially, he says, you don't know anything. Everyone isn't going to die because of Jesus. Jesus is going to die for everyone. And it says this, it's a very interesting statement indeed, verse 51. "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." So he prophesied and he didn't even know it. He said something and he didn't even understand what it truly meant. We see this in Scripture. We see men prophesy by virtue not of who they were or their relationship with God, as you would often expect, but by virtue of their position. Most notably, perhaps, in the Old Testament is King Saul. And Saul actually at one point prophesies. Well, if you look at the life of Saul, it's a dumpster fire, right? You know, I mean, there's not a whole lot good in the life of King Saul. But he actually at one point he prophesies. Now that doesn't mean Saul is saved or was saved or that Saul was right with God. It just means that by virtue of his position, God chose for a time to work through him. The same thing with Caiaphas. He had this position that was established by God. And even though he wasn't right with God, God would use that position. And you know, it's interesting because a lot of people don't know what to make of some of these people who have preached God's word, or even there have even been some extremely well-known evangelists in the last century here in North America who have walked away from the Lord. And people say, well, how does that work? You know, was that person, you know, what about all of the people that were saved? Well, people were saved, interestingly, through someone who wasn't saved. And sometimes, you know, we've seen some of these pastors, usually a lot of times of these mega churches, you know, and not that all mega church pastors are a problem, probably not even the majority of them, but a lot of times, you know, there's these people and stuff goes to their head or whatever, and they it just seems recently there have been a lot of these guys falling. And so you say, well, And it really confuses a lot of people. You know, were they teaching the word? What was going on? Yes. You know, God's word is God's word, despite, you know, what a person does later after having preached it. And so we see that God works through all kinds of things. He works through through people who don't persevere. He works through people who may have never, as is the case is here, even had a true relationship with him. And it's really a testimony to God. It's a testimony to the power of God that he can work through anything. God can work through anything and anyone and any circumstance. And here he prophesies through someone who is just, as you look in Scripture, not a good individual at all. In fact, doesn't even know the significance of the things that he's saying. And so verse 52, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, verse 52, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So Jesus wasn't just going to die for the nation of Israel, but Jesus was going to die for the world, that he would gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad, Jews, as we see in Scripture, and Gentiles. And so, verse 53, it says, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So they went along with the advice of Caiaphas. Yeah, one person needs to die. And so they plotted to put him to death. And Jesus no longer, as a result of that, walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So Jesus withdraws to Ephraim, even though the Passover is getting close and people are actually making their way to Jerusalem. And they sought Jesus, verse 56, and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? Do you think he won't come to the feast? So people began to speculate. They know things are not good between the religious leaders and Jesus and his disciples. There's friction there, and they probably had a pretty good idea that the leaders meant him harm, and so they began to wonder, do you think he'll skip the Passover? Verse 57, now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. So that gives us a little bit of an idea of why they're asking this question and why they suspected what the religious leaders were going to do, because it was widely publicized that, hey, if you hear where he is, you need to let us know so that he can be arrested. Now, chapter 12, verse 1, it says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. So it's good to stop and realize something here. We have a time signature, a time stamp. It says 6 days before the Passover. Most people don't realize that when we look in the Gospels, we only see 31 days in the life of Jesus in the Gospels. It's a total of 31 days, all the Gospels together, 31 days in the life of Jesus. And 7 of those days are in the last week of his life. They're what we know as the Passion Week. And so now we, in verse 1 of chapter 12, we enter into the Passion Week. Now, we'll be coming up here later this month. We have Palm Sunday, and then, of course, we'll have Easter at the end of the month. And so that's obviously the same time that we're looking at here now in Scripture. What's interesting is that the timing of that gets off a lot of times right here. It says that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Jerusalem. That would mean that Jesus traveled on the Sabbath, if it was Palm Sunday that he made his triumphal entry. Jesus would not have traveled with his disciples on the Sabbath. So the 6 days before the Passover, and if you do the math of the other events that we'll look at during that week, was on Sunday. That means that Palm Sunday was really Palm Monday. We'll still celebrate it on Sunday, but it would have been on Monday that Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem there. So it's just something that has sometimes been overlooked, but it's good to start off with the right understanding, because then as you go through the week, you see Jesus entering the temple, you see him disputing with the religious leaders and all of these things, then you can kind of map it out when Jesus then celebrates the Passover with the disciples, when he is crucified, actually, and we'll talk about the two different Passover celebrations that likely would have been observed on Thursday and Friday, and it'll start to come together for you, I think, in a chronological sense. But Jesus comes there likely on Sunday, so the beginning, then the first day of that week, and he came to Bethany near the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem. Bethany was just a couple of miles from Jerusalem, just over the Mount of Olives. It was what was called a Sabbath day's journey, because that was the distance, only those 2 miles roughly, that you could walk on the Sabbath and not be violating the Sabbath, at least according to their traditions. And so Jesus comes there, and they made him, verse 2, a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. So they prepare, Jesus arrives, they prepare a dinner for Jesus. Lazarus is there, who had been dead, who Jesus raised from the dead. Martha was there. We'll see their sister Mary was also there. We'll look at that in just a moment. And it says that Martha served. Martha did what Martha would do. She would serve. In Luke chapter 10, if you want to take a look over there with me, we get a little bit of a sense for what the diligence of Martha. She was a worker. She was a hard worker. And sometimes, you know, it was her strength, and sometimes it was her weakness. And in Luke chapter 10, verse 38, this is a different occasion, but you'll see the same type of behavior. It says, Luke 10:38, it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet, notice that, and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." So, you know, as I said, it was her strength, it was her weakness. She was a hard worker, and, you know, the church needs hard workers. The kingdom of God, even at that time, required hard workers, but also those who knew when to stop and to worship like Mary was worshiping. And so Martha, you know, she was a serial server, you could say. And so it's no surprise then here at this feast that Jesus comes to his last there with him, that we find Martha serving and Lazarus at the table with Jesus and others. And Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So again, everyone was doing what they usually did, including Mary. She did what she usually did, and she worships Jesus. Mary is known for her worship. And, you know, And interestingly, here we notice many things. There's a lot packed in here that we learn about worship from Mary. First of all, let me just say this. Mary's worship was consistent. When you see Mary, typically she's worshiping the Lord. So she was consistent in worshiping Jesus. And you know what's also interesting to me about Mary's worship is that it was focused on Jesus. Now, that seems obvious, right? You say, of course her worship was focused on Jesus. But just let me say something. It's not so obvious today. A lot of worship today is man-centered. And first of all, let me back up just a little bit and say, when I talk about worship, in some aspects, we're talking about the act of worshiping corporately in the church. And so we'll kind of drift in and out of that. But worship is a broader topic, and it's really a way of life. And so we want to consider that as well. But let me just say that worship in a corporate sense in the service and within the body of Christ, it's not singing. It's more than that. And at some point along the way, many times worship has become singing. And it's become singing about, actually, in some cases, not even about, not even Christian songs. That became a thing a while back, by the way. I don't know if you've noticed that. You know, they're singing all kinds of stuff. I don't know if they're still doing this. I kind of think it's happening still. But just all kinds of stuff in churches, you know. I'm not even going to try to explain that to you. I don't know how to explain it to you. But even then, beyond that, there are songs, and they're Christian songs, but not all Christian songs are worship songs. They might be songs that you enjoy listening to in the right context. You know, maybe you find, maybe while you're working on something and you might find that a particular artist or song is something that you enjoy listening to and that, you know, it's encouraging to you. But it's not necessarily worship. Worship is a very specific genre. And we need to pay attention to our worship, because worship is not about how I feel. And worship is not about the things that I'm thinking and that I'm wrestling with and all these other things. Worship is about God. Worship is to be focused on Jesus. Worship is to glorify and praise Him, and it's very specific. And today, in many ways, we've lost our way when it comes to what worship really is. And so it's not surprising to me that some people will say, well, I'm having trouble worshiping. Well, yeah, because that song's not worship that they're using to lead the congregation in worship. Of course you're struggling. You know, you're just singing songs. And so we need to be very careful. Song selection becomes very important for a worship service. Not only does it need to be true to God's word, but it needs to be true to worship. And so Mary was focused, her worship was focused on Jesus. Worship isn't for us. You know, a lot of times people will say, worship just, it didn't do it for me. You know? Or you probably heard these kinds of things. I have. It just didn't, it's not for you. Worship isn't for me. It's for God. It's to glorify, I'm giving Him something. Now, yes, there is communion and connection that happens in that process, but it's not for me. Ultimately, it's for God. And it doesn't matter if it's exactly what I like, or, you know, I don't like the chord progression of those songs, or I don't like that genre, I don't like hymns, or I don't like praise choruses. I've heard both of those, by the way. I've heard people say both of those. They don't like one or the other, you know. It doesn't matter. I don't care how old a song is, how new a song is. If the words are right and if it's directed toward God, then it doesn't matter so much whether or not it's my favorite song. All that I really care about is whether it resonates with God, whether or not it's something that is honoring to Him. So Mary, she directs her worship to Jesus, and she does so in a sacrificial way. If you notice, it must have cost her something. It says that she took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, very expensive oil, and she anoints Jesus with this costly oil. Worship should cost you something. Again, not just singing now in the context of worship, but a life of worship has a price. And if we want to look at it in a corporate sense of worship, yeah, there's going to be a price. You know, a lot of people aren't willing to pay the price. It might be as simple as, I'm not going to be there every Sunday. I'm not going to get up early. I'm tired, but I'm going to sleep in. Well, you know, I've had a long week. I understand that. That's a price you can pay to come and to worship Jesus. Other people say, well, you know, I make a lot of money on Sundays, you know, and maybe they're in real estate or something else. Well, you know, there is a price. Mary paid a price. And we all have a price to pay, whether it's corporate worship on Sunday or Wednesday or whenever we get together, or whether it's a life of worship, making a choice that I'm going to worship God and I'm going to forego other things, or there is in fact going to be some other price associated with it. So it costs her to worship Jesus. I believe if we're going to truly worship, it will cost us something. And you know what? I will say this about Mary's worship. It was extravagant, but not wasted. It was extravagant worship, but it wasn't wasted. Not all extravagance is wasteful. You know, you look and... I got this email the other day, you know, come to this resort in, you know, on this atoll or whatever, you know. It was from some hotel, Hyatt or Marriott or somebody. And so I look, I say, oh, I guarantee you this is a lot of money. Let me just click and see. I think the cheapest room was like $1,000 a night or something. That's like the cheap room. You know, I look pretty good though, the room did. Even the cheap room looked good. I would take it. And, you know, and look like a beautiful place. But I'm thinking, you know, so you go for a week or whatever, $7,000 for your room, and then you've got your food, and then you got to get there. And, you know, and now that's extravagant. Probably a little too extravagant for most of us. And if we did it, let's be honest, there's a lot better things that we could do with that. And that's probably the definition of wasteful. There's a lot better things that we could do with that. But you can't argue that there were better things that Mary could have done with that oil. It was extravagant, but it wasn't wasted. There wasn't something better that could have been used on, was there? So not everything that is pricey, not everything that is extravagant is wasteful. And the differentiating factor is whether or not it's used for the Lord. Whether or not it's part of a sacrifice to the Lord. That's where things begin to change. And it's really interesting to me because if you look at what she did, so she anoints Jesus' feet, she wipes his feet with her hair, and that's humbling. I have to believe that that's a very humbling action that she took. And you know, she wasn't worried, it would seem, about how that would make her look. And so we discover that her worship was humble. It wasn't about outward appearances. It wasn't about her at all. It was loving. And what's also interesting to me is it says that the house was filled with the fragrance. So her worship filled the place where she was. And I think that this is a good goal. It's a good goal to worship in such a way that it fills whatever place we are. Whether you're in your home, whether you're in your car, whether you're here in the church, and again, whether it's something more than simply the act of praising God verbally, that your worship would fill the place that you are. You know, and sometimes, you know, we're just kind of, I think, going through the motions, and going through the motions isn't going to fill anything. But when we begin to do things in this way, then that's when they take on a different significance. Now, what's also interesting to me, you know, is that this didn't just happen. She didn't just think, oh, I got this in my pocket, you know, or whatever sort of thing they had for pockets. You know, I don't know, I got this in my whatever. And you know, and wow, no, it was prepared. It was thoughtful. She came with a mission. She came with intent to worship. And she came with what she needed to worship Jesus. Notice it says, if you look down in verse 7, it says, not only did she bring it, but she'd been planning this for a while. It says, Jesus says, she has kept this for the day of my burial. So Mary had been hanging on to this for some period of time, knowing exactly what she wanted to do with it. So she had planned out her worship. And I would suggest to you this, that not only a life of worship, but just coming to worship God in church is going to be much different if you prepare in advance. If you begin to prepare your heart in advance, prepare your mind in advance, the things that you're going to be worshiping God for, how you want to worship God. Clear those other things that, you know, if you're someone who comes in and you struggle to worship God because you find yourself distracted with other things, then deal with those things before you get here. Come with your heart and your mind clear, ready to worship, and on your mind those things that you want to worship God in gratitude for. And so she had planned it all out. But not only that, verse 7 also shows us that her worship was prophetic, and it was appropriately timed. It was directed by the Spirit of God. It says, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. So she not only kept it, but she kept it to anoint Jesus for his burial. That's tremendous. Nobody really at this time was really grasping the fact that Jesus was going to die, were they? You know, it's kind of over just about everybody's head. She seems to have grasped it and thought ahead and been prompted by the Spirit of God, I'm going to use this to anoint him for his burial. That's, you know, and we might look and just think, oh, Mary, she's just there, you know. She's emotional and she just worships Jesus. That's such an understatement. Such an understatement. I don't know that I've really ever encountered somebody other than Mary described in Scripture who was this thorough in their worship of God and really such a great role model in terms of worship. And as I've said, there's a few different aspects of consideration when it comes to worship. There is singing and there is living, and certainly her worship isn't even singing at this point. She's living her worship of Jesus. Verse 4, John chapter 12, verse 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" So, you know, that's the oil was almost a year's wages. That's how extravagant this was, you know. So, you know, maybe that's a relative term if you want to think about a year's wages, depending on the person, the type of work that they do. But regardless of who they are and what type of work they do, that's a lot of money to each person, right? That they're going to have to spend a year, almost a year, earning that money. And she had no problem giving that to Jesus, but Judas also had no problem criticizing her for it. Verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." You know, it wasn't that Jesus didn't care about the poor, but simply he states a fact that the poor would always be around. And his point is this: you will have as many more opportunities than you could ask for to care for the poor if that's really what you want to do. He knew that Judas didn't, obviously. But there are going to be opportunities, plenty of opportunities to care for those who are poor. But they only had a few days left to worship him in this way. And so what that shows us is that that there are windows of opportunity for worship and they don't last forever. There are windows of opportunity to worship, and they don't last forever, and they need to be expressed, and they need to be taken advantage of when they present themselves. So if there is an opportunity, and the Spirit puts it on your heart, and you have an opportunity to worship God in a certain way, don't think that that opportunity is always going to be there. Because there is there's an expiration on that. And just as in life and in all things, you know, doors open and doors close. And you make decisions all day long based on, you know, when you see an opportunity, how long is that opportunity going to be available to me? I guess I better take advantage of that now, or no, I might wait a little bit longer. You know, you might look at the real estate market and you might, you know, see a really great deal, and you're looking to buy a house, and you're thinking, I got to jump on this right now because prices are going up. Or no, I got to wait because, you know, prices are gonna drop or whatever. If only you knew how to do that really well, you could probably make a lot of money in investing. But most of us don't have that kind of ability, do we? But we need to spiritually have that kind of ability. We need to know and see when the door is open, and we need to take advantage of it while it is open, realizing that that door will close at some point. And that's what Jesus is saying. No, you need to take these opportunities when they present themselves, because they're not always going to be there. Other things will always be there. You can do those anytime you want, Jesus is saying. But these kinds of opportunities, they're rare. And we need to take advantage of them when they're available to us. Now, verse 9, it says this, that a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So Lazarus is signing autographs. He's kind of a celebrity now. You know, when you've been raised from the dead, you're kind of a big deal. And so they came to see him as much, a lot of them, as much or more than Jesus. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. That's fascinating to me. Jesus raises this guy from the dead. What is their solution? Let's kill him again. I mean, I would if I didn't read it here, I would have never thought that that would be the case, but that's how they thought. And you know, but it's not, I guess it shouldn't surprise me, because a lot of people in the name of religion often want to kill what God has raised up. Somebody gives their life to Jesus, and there are those who want to come and they want to snuff that out. Maybe it's family or friends. Maybe they're even religious, and they seek to undermine God's work in that person's life for a variety of reasons. Maybe that person now makes them feel guilty. Or maybe they lose a sense of control over that person. You know, there's a lot of different reasons why people don't like it when people come to Christ, when they're born again. And so they want to come in and they want to kill them spiritually. That's exactly what they want to do. They want to kill them spiritually because they don't want them to have new life in Christ. And it happens all of the time. People are jealous sometimes, or they lost their drinking buddy or their drug buddy or their partner, you know, in dishonest behavior. Or there's all kinds of different reasons why people don't like it when people come to Christ, but a lot of times they don't. And so they want to come in, and they, in this case, they didn't like it because it proclaimed to the world that Jesus was who he said he was. And that's why they didn't like it. Verse 11, it says that on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So as long as Lazarus was around, there was a reminder of who Jesus was, of what he could do, and many more people likely would have turned to Jesus. And so they plotted to kill Lazarus, not only Jesus, but Lazarus, who had done nothing but been raised from the dead. His only crime was that Jesus raised him from the dead. So what an amazing section of scripture as you pull yourself back for a moment. Kind of a high-level view. We have these plots to kill Jesus and Lazarus. So on the one hand, you have the plot to kill Jesus. On the other hand, you have the plot to kill Lazarus, all of the details associated with that. But right in the middle of all of that, right in between all of that, is this picture of worship. And when you look at this and you think, why did the Apostle John, you know, he didn't have to arrange it this way. But the Holy Spirit directed him to do so. And I don't believe it's an accident. You have these stark contrasts and this rebellion against God and this desire to kill and to snuff out what God is doing. And then right in the middle there, you just have this pure vignette of worship. And it sticks out so dramatically for us. Many were preparing to kill Jesus, trying to undo his work. And Mary was there anointing his body for burial in love. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful to be able to open your word and to see these things that you have left there for us to find and to seek out and to understand and to apply to our lives. We pray by your Spirit that you would take these things and that you would plant them deep in our hearts, that we might be true worshipers of you. Lord, we certainly don't desire to be like the others in this chapter. But we do seek to emulate what we see in the life of Mary. Love, devotion, sacrifice, true worship. As we're finishing up in prayer here tonight, if you've come tonight and God has put it on your heart, shown you that you need Jesus Christ, everybody does. Not everybody realizes that. But if you do, and God has shown you that, then praise the Lord, God has opened your eyes to that. And my encouragement to you is, don't resist that work of the Spirit in your heart. Let him draw you. If God has shown you the work of his Son on the cross for your sins, if he's revealed your sin and your inability to deal with your sin personally, and that the only way is by turning to his Son and his sacrifice for your sins. And if you haven't done that, you need to tonight. And you can tonight. You can know that your sins are forgiven. You can know that when you die, you'll spend an eternity with God and not apart from God in hell. And you can know that by giving your life to Jesus Christ and receiving his sacrifice and being born again. In a sense, being raised to new life like Lazarus. If you haven't done that, I want to pray with you right now to do that. I invite you to raise your hand this evening so we can pray together. Father, we thank you so much. Bless your people. Bless your church. We're grateful to you for all that you've done. And now, Lord, we just pray that you would just continue that work that you've begun in us. Lives of faithfulness, holiness, worship, serving you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Guys, let's